I'm Dr. Joe Boot, founder and president of the Ezra Institute in the United States, Canada, and the United Kingdom. And I want to invite you to the Mission of God conference in your area. Come and be equipped to think Christianly about every area of life and engage culture to the glory of God.
Welcome to the podcast for Cultural Reformation. I'm playing host today. I'm Dr. Michael Thiessen, together here with Dr. Joe Boot and Pastor Nate Wright, as we're going to be speaking about the important topic of the politics of Christmas and incarnational ministry. Stay tuned. Well, such an important topic that we're covering today as we think about the ministry of Christ. And of course, we at the Ezra Institute have been serious about incarnational ministry as we equip current and emerging cultural leaders with biblical worldview, Christian philosophy, and cultural apologetics studies. And we do this through this podcast and through other digital resources, but we want to highlight this week, we do this in-person training. We offer a number of different academies, a number of different conferences across Canada, the United States, and the UK. And we're excited to talk about why that is so important to us, especially in the context of Christ coming in the flesh. So before we jump into that, I want to remind everybody again that our Mission of God this is not our 10th edition, as Joe has reminded me in the past when I said that. Our Mission of God second edition, which is coming out to celebrate its 10th anniversary, has dropped. I know you guys got to sell a number of copies at the conference we're going to be talking about. And so, folks, if you're listening to this and you're thinking about getting that updated version, we want you to go over to ezrapress.ca and order your Mission of God 10th anniversary edition. So gentlemen, welcome to the show. It's good to be back together. I wasn't with you over the last weekend. I experienced a number of emotions about not being with you, some happy, some sad, but welcome to the show, guys. Great to talk to you.
Good to be back. Good to be back. Good to have been with Nate over the weekend in Ontario in Canada for the Mission of God conference. And, yeah, a couple of thoughts about whether we missed you, Michael. You know, some true, some false. But it was a shame we weren't all there. But on this occasion, you know, we knew you couldn't. But we just had a brilliant weekend with over 400 delegates at the Mission of God in Windsor. And I'll let Nate actually talk a bit about the conference itself. But yes, we did get we got our hands for the first time, Michael, as you mentioned. I think I've got one here, actually.
Oh, this is a big moment. Joe got his hands on it.
On the new edition of the Mission of God. It's even thicker than before. So if you do need a good doorstop or, you know, something to stand on to reach other books, this is also the volume for you, now at over 800 pages.
I do need a good step stool once in a while.
There is new content as well as an update and a study guide and various other things. So yeah, if you haven't got your hands on this yet, then get your, maybe as a Christmas present, your copy of The Mission of God. But I'll let Pastor Nate talk a bit about the fabulous conference we just had together.
Yeah, it was wonderful. We definitely missed you. Speaking of incarnational ministry, Michael, we missed you in the flesh, but we know you're there in spirit, which is never as good. But yeah, we had a great time. Obviously, we love Dr. Aaron Rock is one of our fellows. He also sits on the Canadian board, and he's just been a friend of the ministry for a long time. So we always love our time at Harvest Windsor. And they always help us run a smooth conference. Wonderful volunteers there. I think there was nearly 60 people from their church just helping out with volunteers, everything from parking to food to tech to sound. to the praise team who started our day off with worship. So it was a wonderful time. So thank you to everybody. I know there are many from Harvest Windsor in our among our listeners. So thank you. If that was you, thanks for coming and spending the weekend with us. We had some great lectures. So the conference title itself was Think Like a Christian, sort of teasing out the big work that Joe will, Lord willing, be dropping next year called Think Christianly. And so the idea was we were going to encourage people to think like a Christian about some particular concepts and ideas that I think the church is largely confused about. So Joe, his first lecture was on Think Christianly about race and racism. And so what's the sort of biblical view of race according to scripture, and what dangers can you fall into on either side? Like which ditch can you fall into on either side of the road if you start with some incorrect presuppositions about race and what that can lead to? I talked about thinking Christianly about law and society, whose law ought to rule and where does a society get its source of law? And so that was my lecture. Dr. David Haskell was with us. He's a tenured professor of sociology and journalism at the University of Laurier. And it's a good thing he's tenured as well, because his talk was on Think Christianly about DEI. And he talked about the cultural, the Marxist and the communist roots of DEI. I didn't know that DEI was over a $10 billion industry. DEI training generates over $10 billion in the U.S. And so he talked a little bit about that and what Christians can do to combat some of that in the workplace. And then Aaron Rock finished off the conference to think Christianly about freedom and free speech, which of course go hand in hand, but obviously a major topic, especially for our listeners in Canada, where more and more we see our freedoms slipping away, and certainly relevant as well in the U.S. because as we talked about a few weeks ago, I think the U.S. election was very much a vote against many of the freedoms that, or many of the policies that were restricting freedoms. And so really relevant topics, that stuff will all be online fairly shortly. And so if you missed the conference, we'd encourage you to come and check it out. But it was just a wonderful conference. The content was wonderful. The fellowship was wonderful. And we had a wonderful time. We sold lots of books, and just lots of people who came up and appreciated the ministry. And what was interesting for me, as I know one of the topics we want to talk about is sort of incarnational ministry, is that, you know, the thing is you can put out all kinds of digital content, and we do. But right here, I'm just looking at your faces, and I'm even disconnected enough that we're just seeing each other through the computer. But there is something about being at a conference and shaking hands and giving hugs and actually talking to people and looking in the eyes of people who listen to our content but get to actually talk to you face to face. Shared meals with them as we ate at the conference, and poured each other coffee, and there's something about that creates fellowship and camaraderie, and that just you don't get with digital ministry. And so we're so thankful that we get to do conferences like that and in-person training, which has always been a big part of what Ezra does well.
I love this conversation, guys, because number one, I've been excited about our podcast since we started shooting it, since Joe started putting it together. I've always been a big supporter of this podcast. And the reason for it is one of the blessings that's going on with changing technology and having our smartphones is the ability to have long form digital content. So, you know, we go for an hour, and people don't just hear a 30 second news flash or headline clip or a hot take. They hear three guys trying to learn together, teaching, giving, and receiving careful instruction. And that's wonderful. And then when we think about the in-person training, that just takes that time together to a whole other level. And it really, like, all, you know, Nate, what you were saying there about all of those different opportunities to connect, what people don't realize is that when we're on the ground connecting together, we're often just answering very practical questions. Yeah. We're implementing the thoughts of the Ezra Institute into very specific situations. And it ends up being this wonderful blend of theological and biblical reflection mixed with pastoral advising, which I know that both you and Joe shine at. It's one of, I think it's one of the strengths of our ministries, where we're just able to process these things with people. So we really like to be in person. And of course, Christ modeled this for us. Christ modeled this for us when he came to the world in flesh. You know, we read in John 1:14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this concept of the incarnation, really, the Lord himself modeled this for us. Of course, you know, during the COVID era, this is why we took our stand on separating people so severely in the lockdowns, where we promoted incarnational ministry during that period, because of course, the Lord Jesus has modeled this for us. So Nate, why don't you try to, let's merge the conversation between incarnational ministry and then the politics of Christmas. And we'll just kind of get the conversation rolling, and that will lead us back to, again, I think a fairly enjoyable conversation about remembering this past year of ministry at the Worldview Camps and things like that. But where does the incarnation meet with a political response in Scripture?
Yeah, it's a great question. I think that the first thing for us to recognize is that you know, in the story of redemption, God never planned for a relationship with his creation that was detached. Obviously, he spoke to us through prophets. He spoke to people through his people. But a part of the plan was always to come and to dwell among, right, his people. Part of his plan was always that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. And so, you know, I just want to read this passage of scripture from Revelation 12, which sort of gives us an idea of the ongoing antithesis between the dragon and a baby. It's the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. And this is where we get a lot of this. So this will kind of maybe help us focus our conversation. So this is Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appears in the heavens. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them onto the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had placed a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given to the two wings, the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she had been nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away by flood. But the earth came to help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the great dragon had poured out from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So that's Revelation chapter 12. It's this great cosmic battle, and it obviously has all kinds of political implications, as we see in the next chapter. But the Christmas story, I think so many times we have our little Advent nativity scenes out, and we forget to add the Roman soldiers and, you know, Herod and all of the political figures of power that represent this great cosmic battle. So from there, Joe, why don't you talk a little bit about the cosmic battle that we see in Christmas and the Incarnation.
Well, I think where you alluded to the image of the nativity that is common for us at Christmas, Nate, where we have, in a certain sense, a sort of sanitized Christmas, a sort of effeminate Christmas, Christmas where the reality of the cosmic conflagration is sort of hidden away. And yet the signs in the heavens were there, because we know about the star that the kings of the East followed, which often will hang in the window and so forth. And we won't get into the timelines and, you know, the fact that the shepherds and the kings weren't all there together and so on, as we often depict in our nativities. But the whole story of Christmas is about signs in the heavens, dramatic signs, possibly the king star and the king planet in this conjunction, the remarkable reality that there were those in the East from the nations who were studying the stars in this regard, that there was a message right there, that the babe in the manger is not a sort of just a romantic story about. I mean, obviously, the birth of a child is moving. Whenever we see the birth of a baby, it's a hugely moving experience, and typically it's a moment of hope. But the Christmas message at the beginning of Advent is much more than that, and we can't reduce it or be tempted to allow our culture to reduce it to a meek story, a nice story of a baby, sweet baby Jesus in the manger. There's nothing wrong with talking about Jesus in the manger, but we have to remember and recognize who he is and what was it that was going on in the heavens. We get a small glimpse, don't we, in the accounts, because there are choirs of angelic beings that declare. We get to peer through the veil, as it were. I mean, John in Revelation 12 is peering through the veil of history into the heavens and what is going on in the invisible realm in history, and especially with the birth of the Lord Jesus. There's a breakthrough. There's a breakthrough of of that invisible world with the angels and the choirs of heaven. In the midst of all of that, the sign in the heavens, we are getting, if we're attentive, we are getting a little glimpse into the reality there of Revelation 12. And as you mentioned, Nate, you know, you don't see the Roman soldiers, you don't see Herod, you don't see the thing that the women were weeping about in the Gospels, the killing of all of those babies in Bethlehem. That's the terrifying aspect of the Christmas story, as the dragon opens its mouth to destroy the victor, the Christ, the Messiah. And I want to come in shortly, not right now, because we need to discuss this a bit more, to the Magnificat, where Mary anticipates in that great song what is actually going to happen. And the words that are said when Jesus is presented at the temple. So Revelation 12, there's a lot going on there, but it is this just incredible kaleidoscope into the conflict in history that is represented at the birth of Christ, and especially the sweeping out of the heavens the reality of what it means actually for the devil, for Satan and his hosts, for the seed of the serpent, what the incarnation means for the seed of the serpent, which of course, you know, throughout the ministry of Jesus gets expressed in deliverance from demonic oppression, of course, the struggle that Jesus had with Satan in the wilderness, and the parable Jesus tells about the strong man fully armed, or the teaching that Jesus articulates about a strong man fully armed guards his own homestead. But when one stronger than he comes, the first thing he does is tie up, he binds the strong man so that he can plunder his house. And with the birth of the Lord Jesus, we have in history the beginnings of the absolute plundering of the kingdom of darkness and the victory of the seed of the woman. And I think it's healthy for us at Christmas, as I say, not trying to spoil anybody's nativity scene. We put one in the window at our house, right? I'm not trying to ruin it for you. not trying to spoil the romantic element that we, you know, we all enjoy at Christmas, but it's remembering as we set up that nativity what is actually happening. The signal, the sign of the conflict in the heavens, the sign of victory in the manger, even though he comes humbly, even though he comes meek and mild, wrapped in swaddling bands as though nothing were really happening. You know, it's the mysterious way. I love the way Kierkegaard talks about it, the mysterious way that the king of the ages, the king of the nations, comes almost invisibly, imperceptibly. Who would have thought? Right, surely a king isn't going to come like that. Not the king of the nations, not the ruler of the kings of the earth, who is ruling the nations, as Revelation says, with a rod of iron. That passage, by the way, Nate, which you mentioned there, Revelation 12, that of course is Psalm 2, and it's the most alluded to, one of the most alluded to psalms in all of the Newer Testament. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, both about the kingship, the rule, the reign, the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so let's keep that in mind as we're sort of putting the Advent calendar up and setting up the Christmas tree and putting the nativity out, is that we're actually typifying, we're illustrating, we're reminding people of the meaning of all of history, of the great conflagration, of the radical moment of change in the conflict.
Yeah.
Of course, all of that comes through in the proclamation from heaven in verse 10, where we're literally told the interpretation of the vision through a proclamation from heaven, and that is, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. So, of course, you know, Satan is lurking, ready to steal up this child, to devour this child, and it is God who steals up the child, and Christ returns to the Father at the end of his earthly ministry. But the salvation then has come, and the power of his kingship has come, and his kingdom has come. And then, of course, we even see right here, still in this same passage, not just the reference to the Christmas moment, but of course to the Passover moment. They overcame him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And so we see how the kingdom's coming through the sacrifice of Christ, the salvation, and his ascension. Like the whole story of the incarnation and then Christ's ascension is here in this passage. And I really like it how both of you have already alluded to just what's missing when people often think about Christmas, the war that is waged on the anti-Christ, anti-God systems of the world, and the war and the defeat of them. It's all in this text. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I think actually, now that we've gone in it, I've decided to change my sermon for Sunday, and we're just going to go into Rev 12. I want to pass it to you, Nate, and as I pass it to you, just so everybody knows, the manifestation, you know, the devil goes out to whine about things and to fight against the people of God. And the tools that he uses is the beast coming out of the sea and the beast coming from the land, which are a system of state politicians and a system of false prophets who will point people towards those politicians. And so really there is a serious battle. And just so you know, if you've grown up in one of those houses where your nativity scene was sanitized, this is kind of why we're calling people to war, because this is the reality of the gospel. Nate, I know that you had a reference point you wanted to go to from here.
Yeah. Well, just on that though, the, as we've alluded to with Herod and the soldiers, which are very much as much a part of the nativity as the shepherds and the magi, Herod was not lost to the political implications of the incarnation, right? Because Herod, you know, as soon as he heard that a king was born, he recognized that that meant something for him and his throne. And so Herod's murderous rampage that was a result, the political implications were not lost on him, as they're so often lost on us. When I'm thinking about the political implications of Christmas, one of my favorite incarnation quotes comes to my mind is from C.S. Lewis. And he says this, quote, "The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares for this, or exhibits this, or results from this. Just as every natural event is the manifestation at a particular place and moment of nature's total character, so every particular Christian miracle manifests at a particular place and moment the character and significance of the incarnation." Listen to this now. "There is no question in Christianity of arbitrary interferences just scattered about. It relates not to a series of disconnected raids on nature, but the various steps of a strategically coherent invasion, an invasion which intends complete conquest and occupation. The fitness and therefore credibility of the particular miracles depends on their relation to the grand miracle. All discussion of them in isolation from it is futile." And so he's saying that the incarnation is an invasion, a divine invasion into the created order, not a series of sort of arbitrary, God kind of interacting with his creation. But the incarnation is when the invasion, the divine invasion to the earth comes. And I think one of the things that we have to remember is that throughout sort of the pre-messianic period, God was making these incredible promises to his people, right? That through the Messiah, all the families of the earth would be blessed in Genesis 12, or as you alluded to, Joe, the Messiah would have the obedience of the nations, Genesis 49, or that all the families of the earth would serve him, Psalm 22, or that incense would be offered in the name of the Messiah all over the earth, Malachi 1, or that he would rule the earth, Psalm 72, that he would end oppression, Isaiah 9, that he would establish peace, Isaiah 2, that his kingdom would never come to an end, Micah 5. But as all people are prone to do, God's people doubted those things, and they thought that those promises were maybe too wonderful or too far-fetched, so they spiritualized them or they pushed them into a post-historic future. So God comes into the world to deal with the darkness himself. He inserted himself into his own story in this super odd way, in a manger, in this humble origin, as you said, Joe. And the moment that God took on flesh and stepped into the pages of history, all those promises didn't suddenly seem so far-fetched. If God was here to fix it all personally, incarnationally, then all those promises are secure in him. And that's the story of the divine invasion. And the political implications are as far-reaching as the story itself.
Okay, well, that's the end of the show. That was really good, Nate. Thanks for wrapping it up. No, I'm really excited about this conversation because I think that this has probably been one of the most transformative pastoral experiences being close to the Ezra Institute. Joe, it's one of the things that you really have helped so many people understand, getting away from this dualism of, you know, the gospel is important, but it's not important in the world. And it actually is so detrimental to the church when we think that way. But when we are transformed to think like, wow, yeah, Herod saw it. Anyone who is a secular politician or an antichrist individual, you know, they get that they're going to manifest their worldview physically. They're going to, if it's a Muslim, he understands he's going to externalize his religion. So then why is it then like that we sometimes as a church really struggle to see this? And Joe, maybe you can answer that and go wherever you want with that. Why do we struggle to see this when it seems so obvious outside of the local church, outside of the Christian experience? And then why don't you jump into a little bit how we're trying to address this with our in-person training programs and see if we can go in that direction.
Yeah, well, I think when Nate was talking there about Herod, you know, that was a really vital moment in his mini monologue.
It was a good monologue. Like, yeah. I think he actually was literally reading his Sunday morning sermon, but it was a good monologue.
But so seriously, he was talking about Herod and Herod recognizing the implications of the incarnation. And I think there are times when it seems that Herod had a greater grasp of the implication of the incarnation than many modern Christians do. His response, of course, was fear, because he knew what the implications meant for his own temporal throne. And please note the word temporal there, because this is, I think, where we get ourselves into a tremendous muddle. We don't take the incarnation seriously enough. Herod realized that if the promised king was to be born and to rise to kingship and authority, it would have radical implications for his authority. By all accounts, Herod, the various Herods were actually profoundly corrupt. Every king, all the kings of the earth, he would have known from the scriptures, would have to kneel and bow before the authority of the Messiah and his word and his law. And that concerns the temporal kingdoms of the earth. We tend to take the reality of Christmas and the kingship of Jesus, you know, and we recognize, you know, gold, frankincense, myrrh, these are the gifts that the kings, the magi of the East, brought, you know, the wise men. We haven't got time to talk about Persia and all the questions there are there, but nonetheless, they were there. And the gold, of course, represents kingship, wealth, royalty, the frankincense, the priesthood, and the myrrh, the death, and the burial of the Lord Jesus, which of course leads, because of the incarnation, as Nate said there with C.S. Lewis, leads to resurrection life and power and the transformation that is to take place. But there's a tendency for us to shunt the temporal into purely the eternal. And by the eternal, we tend to mean the ethereal, the otherworldly, the abstract. So rather than recognizing that eternal life has begun now, there's nothing in scripture that doesn't say eternal. My eternal life has begun already. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are being made new. Because the life, eternal life, is not simply a sort of quantity that is extrapolated out into the future. Eternal life is the gift of Christ himself. I mean, without wanting to sound twee, you know, the gift of Christmas is Christ. And Christ is life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The gift of God. When you receive the God-man as the gift of God is eternal life. So when you have received Christ the King, eternal life is yours. And so we have to live in this temporal moment in history, in the reality that eternal life and truth has broken into history in this most radical way. And now there is only one destiny of creation, which is the renovation, the restoration, the recreation of all things. And it's begun already because I already have a new heart. I have died, Paul says in Colossians, and my life is hid together with Christ in God. I am seated in heavenly places with Christ, in and through Christ. So we haven't got the fullness of that yet. It's always the tension of the now and the not yet. But I think we forget the now so often, don't we? Especially with Christmas. We forget the reality of the now, and Christians shift this off, this kingship off, out from the temporal world and its implications for prime ministers and presidents and kings and premiers now. And yet Mary, and I think this is a good demonstration of this, Mary actually understood this in the Magnificat, in the song of Mary, when the angel Gabriel has appeared. Again, the veil is torn a little there, and the invisible world of angelic beings, the angel appears to Mary, and in that amazing song of praise, which I'm sure everyone is familiar with, or most people are familiar with, she says, "The mighty one has done great things for me, and his name is holy. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly." And that's one of the key verses there. He's toppled kings, as it were, from their thrones, and now he is exalting the lowly. Salvation, as in Zechariah's prophecy in the same chapter, he says in verse 71 of chapter 1 of Luke, salvation from our enemies, from the clutches of those who hate us. This is what's going on now. This is how they saw it. It was salvation from the clutches of the enemy. It was deliverance from oppression. It was the ruler of the kings of the earth had come. And so I think that, Michael, is probably, at least, is what you're fundamentally driving at there, is why is it that we Christians tend to miss this, is we actually don't recognize the full significance of the incarnation. If this was just to be a, in quote, spiritual kingdom, and not about a temporal, this goes back to the conversation we have all the time about two kingdoms, right? The two kingdoms problem. Then what? The incarnation wasn't necessary. I mean, if God just had a spiritual message of salvation to bring, that you can come and know God, and that you can go to heaven, and that, if you believe these propositions, you shall be well. It's almost as though at times we've reduced the gospel to that, to a series of propositions. But the incarnation, and this is why as well Doceticism and all heresies that tried to make out that Christ was not fully man, or it just appeared like he was a man, or looked as though he was human, but he wasn't really. And of course, that means the resurrection becomes unnecessary. If you don't fully understand the implications of the incarnation, you can't understand the gospel. You can't understand the resurrection, and you can't understand the session of the Lord Jesus Christ at the ascension to his throne of total power and authority, and his rule over all the kings and all the nations of the earth, where he's making the earth and its thrones, its kingdoms, his footstool. He's literally putting his feet on the necks of the rulers of the earth. And that is the shepherd who carries that rod. Yes, the shepherd's staff, but it's also a rod of iron with which he shatters the nations. And that's what is taking place. And when we don't get that, actually, Michael, it's because we have not sufficiently grasped the meaning of the incarnation. We have not yet recognized who the babe is in the manger, so that Simeon could say, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation that will be for all the peoples. He will rise up to reign even over the Gentiles." That's the meaning of this. Don't shunt this off now into some spiritual, ethereal, abstract, non-temporal kingdom somewhere out there. No, that's what Revelation 12 is about. We are seeing now, right now in history, today, the meaning of Revelation chapter 12, the meaning of the incarnation.
Yeah.
It's interesting, Joe, you brought up so many times in history when people have tried to spiritualize and reject the physicality of Christ, reject the in flesh. That's, of course, what the word incarnation means, attributes of Christ. And so there's this great, it seems like there's like this internal personal desire to say, Christ saved me. So now have come the salvation, and then like we'll ignore the rest of the proclamation and we'll just say the salvation of this Christ. And it's so tempting for me to think, okay, this is what Christ has done for me. And it's this spiritual thing, and it doesn't quite so have to do with how I behave in the real world. You know, I'll go to church and I'll learn about these certain areas, but I won't engage in these other areas of the world. And we deny, just like you said, the power of the kingdom, the authority of his Christ. But one area, Nate, that I wanted to ask you about is that, Is it a strange view of the new heavens and new earth that contributes to this spiritualizing of the kingdom? Because if we believe, as Joe has just said, in the restoration of the earth and a very physical, immortal, like we were thinking of the Christ's resurrection body in 1 Corinthians, if we're thinking about that type of physical resurrected immortal body and new heavens and new earth, then that end view, a very physical reality, would seem to infer we've got to deal with things here on earth in real time. Yeah. Do you think that it's an error of our theology of the end that then contributes back to this problem that we're seeing?
Yeah, absolutely. I've been preaching about this for years. I think that people often overlook the promise that God makes in Genesis chapter 9 that he will never again destroy the earth. And we sort of make that, we put that into our brains and we think through, oh, he promised never to again to destroy the earth with a flood, as if God, the good and sovereign God of the universe had his fingers crossed behind his back as if to say, like, I won't destroy it with a flood, but little do they know I'm going to destroy it with fire, right? But we forget that he actually says in that passage in Genesis chapter 9 that, cycles and springtime and harvest and all those things will forever stand because there's an eternality to this earth. And I do think it has to do with the language that we're not used to thinking in biblical categories for. So when we hear new heavens and new earth, we immediately assume that means the destruction of the old and a recreation of something new or a creation of something new. But we don't apply that to ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 17, says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It even says the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And we know that when we gave our lives to Christ, when we experienced regeneration and new birth, the physical molecules of our body weren't dissolved and recreated. And yet the Bible talks about that us as a completely new creation. In fact, that the old has passed away and the new has come. And so the Bible, when it's talking about newness in that way, is talking about restoration. And so when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth, we're talking about a restored heavens and a restored earth. And I would even say that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which took place on the first day of the week, where he comes out of the garden, the womb-like tomb in the garden, right? The last Adam in the garden, just like the first Adam who plunged the world into darkness and took the created order and brought sin into it. The second Adam, the last Adam in the garden, coming out of the womb-like tomb, is bringing the restoration of all things. And so I think the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth took place at the resurrection. But we await the final restoration of this. But that doesn't mean that this physical world is going to be destroyed. It means that this world physical is going to be recreated. And I think just to kind of wrap our minds around this a little bit, we tend to think in one of the verses that I think people go to is when Jesus kind of walks into a locked room. And so they're thinking about him in a sort of ethereal, ghostly way, because we're used to Hollywood movies that have ghosts that go through walls. but I can't remember what theologian said it, but I remember a theologian one time saying, well, there's two ways to go through a wall. Either you're a ghost and the wall is solid, or you're solid and the wall's a ghost. And the idea there, C.S. Lewis touches on this in The Great Divorce, that heaven and eternity on this earth is more tangible, more physical, more solid than the world as it is in right now. That actually is hell that's wispy and ethereal, and you know that the spirits there are so weak, that a blade of grass would cut into their feet. And so I just say all that simply to say that we have to remember that God's eschatology, the eschatology that the Bible teaches us, is that our permanent home is not heaven. It's not ethereal, right? We aren't destined to be angels like Philly cheese commercial women sitting around on clouds, right? We are here, human beings forever, and this earth is our final home. And I think that helps us when we think about the incarnation, that Jesus didn't become a man to die on the cross. He became a man forever. He died a man. He was resurrected a man. Right now, a human being is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, which has opened up the way to God for humanity. So yeah, I think for sure Christians' view of the future as an ethereal, ghostly kind of thing plays into how we diminish the incarnation.
So the coming of Christ into the world to be the King of Kings is going to affect as we were talking about the kings, right? You're going to see different reactions from different kings. Christ is victorious. The kings are going to some kings are going to try to throw off the chains, and other kings are going to listen to the warning, but that is going to happen here on earth as it is in heaven. It's going to happen here and now, brothers and sisters. And so one area that I've always, again, been excited about our ministry is the area that we actually take this idea of Christ coming into the earth quite seriously, in the same way that we take the importance of the local church in a community, in the life of the family, in the life of the local political world. And we've always promoted in-person training. And Joe, I want to hear a little bit about your vision for in-person training, because everybody, just so you know, putting on a 7-day in-person training event that is atypical, meaning it's not your normal, you know, camp where the big draw is an experience of, you know, being outdoors or having like elaborate facilities. It really is an invitation into an academy setting where we're doing training for either young adults, for either pastors or business professionals or Christians in general. And it's hard to put on, like each and every, we all enjoy it, but to put on a 7-day event in person is actually the hardest work that we do. Like sitting down in front of the mic and camera, you know, other than just making sure that my hair's okay and I'm, you know, wearing pants, you know, the podcast is, you know, we bring up our resources in front of us. It's a joy to do this ministry, but it's not nearly the work that in-person training is. And yet, Joe, the Ezra Institute worldwide, Ezra Institute International, is committed to in-person training. So can we hear from your heart, Joe, about why we do this? And, you know, then of course, Nate and I have lots of experiences to share about what we went through this summer and what we're looking for forward to in the next year.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the things that we were always concerned about from the founding of Ezra back in 2009, 15 years ago, was the equipping and the preparing of the next generation. You know, to some degree, you know, even Nate here is partially a product of that in terms of his sense of calling, kingdom calling. And vision for Christian education in, you know, his church and school and the huge plans that his church group have for everything that God is doing in their area, and that that um, that story could be replicated in a number of places. You know, for example, as the Ezra Institute has taught people in person in training about the importance of Christian education, we've seen really the launch of a new movement for classical Christian schools in Ontario and beyond. So there are some very concrete things that come out of the in-person training. We realized that you know, when you look back, even, you know, when you look back on your own lives, guys, and you think about some of those early experiences in church or at a youth camp, however inadequate it might have been, and the times when you were with other Christians that influenced you, impacted you, oftentimes a time away, a time together with other believers, away from the normal setting and situation, where you encountered a teaching that got embedded in your heart in a fresh way, perhaps, very much for the first time, and took root in your heart, and how transformational that may have been. We were conscious and very aware that just as the church is not virtual, you know, we had that argument, didn't we, during lockdown, that you can't do communion and baptism on Zoom. You know, and I think Michael, as a fly on the wall, attended one or two seminars where they were trying to hundreds of church leaders, where they were trying to demonstrate how to do a virtual baptism online. Well, the reality is, one of the reasons we were so committed to resisting the whole lockdown tyranny was that it was a massive encroachment on the incarnational ministry of the church, the preaching of the gospel face to face, right, with people, the administration of the sacraments of communion, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, the administration of the waters of baptism, the ability to exercise faithful discipleship through church discipline with the purpose of restoration ultimately. These things, they can't happen virtually in the life of the church, right? The church is a called out, gathered congregation. It's a people that's brought together. Actually, the ecclesia historically in the ancient world was a called out body regarding the concerns of the kingdom, of that society, of that domain, of that realm. That's what it meant. So even the very word we use for church, ecclesia, carries that same significance, a body of people, a called out body with the temporal, in terms of the temporal concerns of the kingdom. And so our conviction at Ezra was that the way we see a long-term transformation in people's lives, yes, you can read articles. Yeah, they're helpful. You can read a book. You can listen to a podcast. You can be on social media. But nothing is as transformational as that in-person encounter. That's what we see in the incarnation. That's what we see in the life of Jesus. You know, when you look at what the disciples say in the witness of the Gospels, what is it the apostle says? Our eyes have seen, our hands have touched. When they're talking about the Lord of glory, what they talk about is this tactile encounter. In fact, even to qualify as an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Lord. You had to be one of those witnesses. And this is what the text is not coming to me off the top of my head right now, but it's where the apostles talk about our eyes have seen him, we've touched him, we've handled him. And of course, after the resurrection, you know, Jesus says to Thomas, you know, put your fingers here, put your hands here. It's me, you know, stop doubting. And he has breakfast, of course, with his disciples on the shore. After the resurrection, Jesus is there cooking fish. Now, if ever there was incarnational ministry and assurance that this is the resurrected Lord, you know, that was it. And they sat and they ate together. Remember on the Emmaus road as well, it wasn't that, you know, they heard of a mysterious voice from a cloud. No, it was that this man was walking with them and talking with them, and he stayed for the beginnings of the meal. And when he broke the bread, that's when they recognized him. And they truly recognized who he was. And so it was our conviction from the beginning that as valuable as these other kinds of resources are, nothing substitutes for that in-person encounter. It's what the disciples experienced with the Lord. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus selected the 12. Most of his ministry was to a very small group of people, the 12 apostles and the small group of people who traveled with him and the 12 who looked after their basic needs and cared for those needs while they were traveling and doing ministry. It was that small group, you know, in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people. And so, you know, you would think, well, where's the big ministry? Where's the huge name? Where's the massive following? You know what? Jesus kind of, you know, he kind of missed it there. I mean, he didn't have quite the right number of likes or clicks to really have an adequate ministry. I mean, how did he really do that? You know, there was no television. There was no social media. He worked with 12 men, a small group, 120, he poured his life into them. And after the public teaching had happened, it was those people who gathered around and said, well, Lord, you said this, but, you know, what exactly did you mean by that? Because, you know, we're not quite sure we understand that. That's a baffling parable about the kingdom. What do you mean? You know, everyone else has gone. And Jesus says to the disciples, when he talks to them about his body and his blood, they're looking around. Jesus is looking around, and the people are all saying, "This is too hard for us. This saying is too difficult." They go. And then Jesus says, "Well, do you want to leave as well?" And Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." There were those moments, those very intimate moments, weren't there, in Jesus' ministry, where when he goes in to heal Jairus' daughter, for example, he doesn't take even all the 12. When he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, it's not all the 12, it's just two or three. It's the concern of Jesus always to be mentoring, to be discipling those few that are around him, that God has put close to him for that very short season, so that they might see and witness and learn, and it could be modeled, and then they go out and they were to do likewise. Some of the most thrilling moments in Scripture, some of the most moving moments in Scripture, you know, when Jesus approaches Peter after the catch of fish, and Peter says to him, you know, Lord, Simon at the time, he wasn't Peter yet, says, Lord, go away from me. I'm such a sinful man. And those, the moment that he had with Peter when the cock crows and he turns and he looks at Peter, and Peter goes away and weeps. And then when Peter is restored, and he's commissioned to go and teach, you know, they're walking together, and he says, Lord, well, what about that guy? What's he going to be doing? And Jesus says, well, don't worry about him. You know, if I want him to be here till I come, you know, that's my business, but you go and feed my sheep. And so there's this whole desire the whole time to take these few men and make them fishers of men, to turn them into leaders, so that those leaders will go on and transform the world. And so the vision of Ezra was that we might at least imitate that to some degree, to try and imitate the Lord and say, how do we make leaders? How can we cultivate disciples who understand what we've been talking about on this podcast today, who grasp the full implications and meaning of the incarnation, and who then are able to go out and feed the sheep, be the transformative agents that God wants them to be. And it might take tremendous sacrifice. It cost Peter everything in the end. It cost Paul everything. It cost the disciples everything. But that we might play our part in calling people back to the Word of God, and then raising up new leaders that would build. And that is best done ultimately incarnationally. If that weren't true, we wouldn't need the church, would we? We wouldn't need the Church Institute. But we do need God's people. And so coming together for these special times in these academies, at these conferences, at these unique moments where we're having colloquiums, is where we can be with people, eat with people, pray with people, look people in the eye, talk with them, you know, grasp their hand, and say, you know, as where I am imitating Christ, you know, to the 15-year-old, imitate me. Where I'm not imitating the Lord, don't imitate it. But you know, Paul was able to say that, wasn't he? Paul was not the Messiah, but he said to the church, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so if people can't see your life in any way, meet you, spend time with you, talk with you over a meal, get to really know who you are, it's harder for that imitation to take place. And of course, that's why teachers and leaders have to watch their life doubly and watch their teaching doubly, because those who teach and those who claim to disciple others are going to be subject to a stricter judgment. But it's only that that turns the world upside down. And when you put the question to me like that, guys, I was thinking about Acts 17 again, and the way in at the beginning of Acts 17, not when Paul's at the Areopagus, but when they've been having this ministry in Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they've come to Thessalonica, and they're seeking to make disciples. And there are basically charges raised against them because they've been incarnationally, they've been in the synagogue. They've been in the marketplace. They've been talking with people. They've been, of course, it's going house to house as well. And as they're explaining about the Messiah to people, it says that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a great number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. Interesting, there's leading women in the city, and they're hearing the message too. Paul's discipling them as well, and the God-fearing Greeks are there as well as the Jews. And then it says that the passage actually says that people are the Jews are becoming jealous, and they form a mob in the marketplace, and they're shouting, and the apostles have to go and hide. They're being hidden in Jason's house, and they're accused. Listen, what they're accused of: these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has received them as guests. They're all acting contrary to the king, to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So in the midst of this discipleship, what's the accusation against the Christians? That these disciples have turned the world upside down. That in this discipleship with people, and they're in a home here, they're all acting contrary to the decrees of the king of the Roman Empire, Caesar. They recognize there were political implications. Why? Because they're teaching that there's another king, Jesus. Now, at this training, at this equipping that we do, you guys know this, we're teaching about another king, Jesus. And what we've tried to model in the church planting and in the planting of schools and the establishment of charities for children and in to help disadvantaged children, in the outreach through the diaconal funds, in all these sort of incarnational things that Ezra is encouraged and tried to teach the churches to do, we're turning the world upside down. It's changing things, right? A lot of people's faith, it can't pull them out of bed. But our goal is to see the world turned upside down in light of the meaning of the incarnation, that there is another king, Jesus. And what we've tried to do for the past 15 years, and I think our first, Michael, you might remember better than me, but I think our first academy for young people, for young men and women, was around 2014. So it's been about 10 years that we've been doing this.
We're just around that 8 or 9, 10 year mark.
Yeah. Yep. We've been doing this for a long time, getting young men, young women together and equipping them to be true disciples, to say, look, there's another king, Jesus, and here's the implications. And here's what we've done with it. We've done it fallibly. We've done it falteringly. But here's how we have been seeking to turn the world upside down in light of this. Now, copy us, you know. Imitate us in this. Follow us in this. And many of those people now, you know, 10 years on, they've gone on to be leaders in all kinds of different contexts, in all kinds of different environments. And we celebrate that. That some of them are planting businesses, establishing schools, leading churches, going on into various vocations and professions. And many of them will look back and say, this was the week that my mind was deconstructed and then rebuilt, and it was life-changing, and it changed my life forever. And we've got so many, we get the testimonials in, you know, from the programs. We have so many testimonies like that. Sometimes we have parents come to us and say, the transformation in my son, in my daughter, after this program has been nothing like we've ever seen before. That sounds a bit like Donald Trump, doesn't it? Like nothing you've seen before.
it was the perfect camp.
It was
the perfect academy.
Beautiful. So, but you know what I'm trying to communicate, guys? These are the testimonials that we get we get good feedback on our podcast that this was helpful and that was helpful and we enjoyed that and we appreciated this, but nothing like what we hear at the end of these conferences and colloquia and training academies. And I can only account for that by this incarnational element that they get to sit with Nate, right? They get to meet him. They get to see his children sometimes and meet his wife. They get to eat Michael's cooking and they've lived tell the tale. They get to feed in a variety of different ways. And of course, that's why a lot of the humor develops during those weeks as well. And most of us as leaders and teachers get teased at the end of the week with various videos and so on, because there's been an incarnational element to all of that. And that's why God did not send us a movie for redemption. It's why he didn't just broadcast a podcast or send out a tweet or do a Facebook post. But he sent his son, and I don't think that it can't be replaced, and we do have to continue to model this in the time of all the modern tools that there are, and they have their use, and we're thankful for the use that they do have. Nothing replaces this in-person discipleship. And very often when we read the testimonials, it's not simply the content that the students talk about. What they frequently talk about is, I was able to talk with the leaders. I was able to ask questions of the teachers, and I was able to meet and spend time with other young Christian people and leaders, emerging leaders going through the same struggles, the same difficulties, the same challenges that I am. And I was able to find new friends, comrades, co-laborers, fellow kingdom warriors in the struggle. And those not only have we seen marriages out of these programs now, guys, you know that we've seen marriages and babies and so on coming after the marriages, the babies, marriages emerging from the program. We're seeing so much by way of these people even continuing these friendships and partnering together and working together and so on. So that's the joy. I've said a lot about it, but that's the joy. I think that's the connection between the incarnation of Christ and the incarnational model of training that we're trying to do that we don't think is replaceable.
Yeah.
So that it took you so long in that summary, Joe, because that is a part of the passion, and that really it is such a part of the joy of this ministry. Nate, just comment a little bit on, you know, Joe alluded to it a few times, the Q&A side of things, the coaching side of things. You know, Joe, as you were mentioning that, I'm trying to think about the majority of our fellows, but certainly the majority of the people we invite in to speak and be a part of these camps, Nate, myself, you, Joe, and other pastor leaders like Dr. Aaron Rock and Andrew Sandlin, like these young adults, and even when we're training pastors or parents, because remember, we're having family academies now. We've got potentially three family academies in 2025 that we're looking at putting together. And so this appeal to come and be together is not just for 14 to 18 year olds. This is really bring the entire family. But as I was thinking about that and your reference point to that, Joe, is like we bring in pastors, we bring in men who believe in the local church, who believe in the family, who believe in Christian education and have experience for years leading through this. And so, Joe, you have a quick comment, and then I want to go to Nate maybe about your favorite coaching moment or your favorite Q&A moment, or anything like that, so people can kind of get a feel for how you and I experience this as we lecture and as we direct these academies. Joe, you go first, though, and then we'll go to Nate.
Yeah, very quickly. I was just thinking when you were saying about the family camps, Michael, the family academies, the worldview programs we're looking to do, and our worldview youth academies, that when you look at how God led the people of Israel and reminded them of the meaning of the Messiah and of salvation and of deliverance, of which the Exodus, of course, is the paradigm in Scripture. I mean, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He is the true tabernacle. He's our great high priest. I mean, everything about the gospel is rooted in that story of the Exodus, deliverance from slavery into freedom under a new king, under his covenant law, and then victory, going out with Christ, the new Joshua, taking the land and everything else. But when they were urged to remember all of that, when they were taught that, they had things like the Feast of Booths, of Tabernacles, right? You literally, to remember it, you went out camping, basically, and you sort of reenacted something of that journey. And you know, in the camp environment, you're remembering that, you know, all the home comforts aren't necessarily always there, just like they experienced in the wilderness. And, you know, when you look at the festivals and the feasts, these were times when families came together, people came together. And it was very tactile. It was a reminder of the temporal, physical character of salvation and deliverance and relationship and being a people and a community and so on. And so in a sense, these academies and these family academies are our feasts of booths. They're our feasts of tabernacles to say, remember the meaning of the deliverance. What does it mean for us as a people? That's why we come together the way we do.
I absolutely love that, Joe, because the whole time I've been listening to the conversation, I've been wondering, like, how do we don't want to replace the local church. We want to, we certainly want to mobilize and empower the local church. And I was trying to think of what's the metaphor? Where do we place ourselves? So now it's like, okay, we're having worldview youth feast. You know, it's the academy. It's a feast. I love that paradigm. We're going to need to talk about that in the future more. Nate, favorite pastoral director of the camp memory for you, or a few thoughts on that, just to really bring this to, like, you know, a material application.
It'd be rather than telling one story, because there's just so many of them, I would just say, I think, so what we try to do after the lectures every day of the academy is to have a Q&A with the lecturers. And so just those kinds of questions, obviously a lot comes out in the Q&A, but I would say what I've enjoyed the most is just the immersive nature of the entire week. You know, yes, we have specific Q&A times where we answer public questions, but I am all day, every day is a Q&A, right? Like I'm sitting there playing football with the students and, you know, I end up not having the ball for a second. And the guy beside me asks a question about, you know, what does the Bible have to say about sports? And, you know, I'll be sitting there and eating and trying to enjoy one of Michael Thiessen's delicious surf and turf meals. And as I'm trying not to get slain in the spirit, eating the delicious food, I get a question from, you know, beside, you know, why is it that we're eating shrimp right now when the old, you know, and so you get these questions throughout the week, and it happens in that sort of following your rabbi along the road way. And so it's just a lot of fun. And I mean, even up to like playing Mafia and board games with the students up till like midnight, I'm tired throughout the week, but it's all those questions. And so I'll just give two very quick ones. I had one student last year, not this past year, but the year before, who had a conversation with me about vocation, and I had the opportunity, it actually made us add a whole lecture on discerning your vocation and calling. But I had this student come to me and ask about what I thought a good and proper vocation for her to go into as I got to know her throughout the week. We ended up having a conversation, and she is actually pursuing legal vocation because of that conversation, because of that week. And so here's this young lady who's going into I think that's going to be fantastic for her. And then another conversation this past Worldview, where there's a young man who came up after one of the lectures and kind of shared with me. He actually comes to my church, and I had more opportunity to spend time with him at the Worldview Youth Academy than I have in the months that they've been coming prior. And he shared with me that he felt as though he had sort of been unfaithful the last time we had a baptism service around, where he got really nervous about sharing in front of people. And he opted out of getting baptized at our church several months earlier. But he's like, this week has really, really solidified it. And I want to get baptized. So I talked to his parents, talked to him. And at the end of the academy, when all of the parents came to pick up their kids and his parents had arrived, we all went down to the lake, and I had, as his pastor, the opportunity to baptize him in front of his kind of Ezra family, which was awesome. And we actually took that video on a smartphone and showed it in front of our church the next week, and it was fantastic. So those kinds of pastoral moments, you know, they link you to these students, and I will now forever be following some of these students into their vocation along their Christian journey because of that immersive time that we had together, where we spent 24 hours a day together, essentially, for 7 days in a row.
Just to wrap things up, I think my favorite experiences always are when we get young men and young women trying to navigate marriage. You know, it's interesting. Yeah. We even on the show here, we've talked about vocation and those things. And we have young men coming and asking questions about being a husband and fatherhood. We have young women who have been told, right? So it's weird, right? We've already talked about, you know, the feminization of the gospel and you know, a lack of physicality. And so that really applies in the world of marriage today, where young adults are literally told that you can do whatever you want with your body and there's going to be no physical ramifications. And then on the flip side, you know, a lot of churches and ministries struggle to speak very practically about marriage and the family. And so, of course, I always enjoy after one of our lectures on biblical sexuality or whatnot, when young adults are really trying to understand, how do I enter marriage in a God-honoring way, in a timely fashion? How do I blend that with training? And then we do get to sit around and laugh about the beauty of marriage that comes after that, and the children that come after the marriage many years later, Joe, not at the camp.
At least 9 months later.
Man, you guys are really trying to just, you know, walk the knife's edge right now. So anyways, folks, sign your kids up. Sign your young adults up. If you're a family and you've got teenagers, or you're a younger family, we invite you to one of our family academies. 2025 is coming very quickly, the summer of 2025. I'm sure you're all talking about family vacations or what you're going to do. We encourage you to get registered for one of our academies, and I dare say you will not be disappointed. And the reason why you won't be disappointed is we put a lot of effort into it, and we are simply trying to model a type of training that we've seen our Lord Jesus give. So just to close off, we even see, Joe, you were talking about Acts 17, and I was thinking, when we were thinking about incarnational ministry, I was thinking of Acts chapter 4, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's the type of life training, life transforming individual we want, world changing individuals, that the world would look at them and go, there's nothing special about them. Oh, but they have been with Jesus. And that is our hope. So Joe, even as you were talking about the feast, as we were talking about us being the reminder, calling people back to King Jesus, that has been my joy over the years of serving with the Ezra Institute. And I think that's one of the most powerful things that we do. We call people to Christ and his kingship. So we just want to, you know, sign off right now. We want to just remind you that the politics of Christmas is such a key part of the gospel that we need to understand, that the gospel attacks many different systems and promotes the kingship of Christ. And with that final address, the beautiful vision of Revelation 12, we want to let you know that this is going to end our series on politics. We're going to move into a small Christmas series. And then in the new year, we look forward to tackling a number of the world religions that are out there. And how do I think Christianly? How do I minister to? How do I minister in the midst of a number of false religions that have risen up to compete with the good gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? So we want to say thank you for listening. Merry Christmas. You'll hear more from us during the Christmas season. And from him and through him and to him are all things. To the Lord Jesus be the glory forever. Amen.